And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And please try not to faint. The last two verses of Romans chapter 5. And don't come after me with knives. We're not going to be here long. I'm just picking up a few threads, as I said, on Wednesday night. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, a few announcements to make. We will be having a break coming up at the end of the month. The last 2 weeks have been graciously given to me as a gift at the 20th anniversary. I had a gift of some additional time off, and I'll be taking that in the spring break. So be advised that we will be closed. Well, the 15th, which is a Wednesday night service, will be our last service before we come back. And by Wednesday, I'll try to have the thing on the bulletin board. But if you were here for the annual meeting last week, you got the break schedule, and it's in there. So we will be closed down for a couple of weeks and give all of us a little bit of a breather and a break. And I really appreciate it. I'm going to do what I always like to do on my breaks. I'm going to go play with my wife for a week or so. So anyway, are there any other? Oh, we have babies. Dana had her babies, and they're back home. I'm sure that she's relieved in some way, although now some real work is just getting underway, and I'm very sure that Gail is relieved. Oh, she does. Okay. Well. Oh, okay. Well, good. Any other announcement? Oh, the babies were how much did the babies weigh?
They were
6 pounds and like 5 pounds. Girls. And the names were
Samantha and Charlotte.
Sam and Charlie. Okay. All right. Any other announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway? Okay. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In that time, you have a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, and things that clog up your thinking, and now begin to set those aside and put your concentration to the Word of God at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have this opportunity to have your word open before us. We thank you for this mainstay and centerpiece of our whole existence, which is your written, complete, and inerrant, infallible word. We thank you for all that you have provided for us by grace this day to be not only in the body of Christ, but to be adopted as sons and daughters. We thank you for all that Jesus Christ has provided at Calvary's cross for each one of us. And we appreciate so much the leading of the Spirit through this curriculum. We just pray for your wisdom and understanding and appreciation of the things that we deal with from your word, that we continue to appreciate godly edifying, which is in faith, and that that gets generated within us. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. One of the things that I want to try to do today, and I've just got a timeline chart up here for reference points as we're going to get underway. We've been looking at in Romans chapter 13, between verses 7 and 8, we have reached a sonship checkpoint. And there are some things that we are going to do and we've been doing in the last several Bible classes by way of making sure that we're ready to move on, and in reviewing some of the things that we needed to review, the wisdom and the justice that we have received, the godly loving kind, or the godly love and charity that's been developed in us, One of the last things we want to do by way of review before we begin moving on is to take a look at something that's going to be very crucial for us as we begin to receive the instruction of judgment and the instruction of equity, and that is intelligent sonship prayer. And so we've been doing some review on that and looking at those issues as we once encountered them back in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 7, where that provision of the Holy Spirit's intercession is given to a son so that he knows that his prayer life and that bidirectional communication with his Father is going to go on unimpeded and unhindered, because without that he is not going to find the knowledge of God. He knows that that's so critical that if he has an infirmity where he doesn't know what to pray for as he ought, there's going to be disastrous repercussions from that. So God alleviates his mind and says he's worked all that out. He has this particular, and my understanding is, temporary ministry of the Holy Spirit that will finally get faded out as you begin to know what to pray for as you ought. Well, we've been looking at a review of these issues of sonship prayer and prayer in general, and in our last lesson we kind of got to the end of just some general overall things about prayer that even as a saint lives and as a member of the body of Christ exists today in this dispensation of grace, that alone makes it so that there's some things that exist here that didn't exist out here in time past in God's program with Israel. By saying that, I'm not going to go back over everything I've said, but a couple of things are very striking. And one is that in this dispensation of grace that we are in right here, my understanding is, and our understanding from the Word of God is, God is not going to be operating in the same manner he did with Israel when it comes to signs, miracles, wonders, those types of things that are so commonly appealed to of God by most Christians when it comes to being in trouble, being sick, being in a financial disaster, being in any kind of disaster. God help, God get me out of this, and try to evoke somehow God's omnipotent power to manipulate and intervene in the outer circumstances of life. Well, we've come to really appreciate that's not how God's going to operate with you. And that's not, that's very hollow if that's all you've got. But what we've really tried to bulk up is understanding that we've got something far greater than that. And that seems almost, like I've said before, there's people that you'll talk to, whether they're, and my advice is to stay, this is a third rail issue. There's other things that are more important than this as far as what you could talk to about somebody to not get them turned off immediately to what you have to say. If you really want to do that, you drop this bomb on them and then you've probably lost them for life. But the idea is that the vast bulk of the Christian world today functions that way. That somehow they've got to get God to do certain things for them to manipulate and to intervene in the outer circumstances of life. Well, I'm not going to rehash all of that because we've been going over it for several Bible classes. And what I want to do now is, as we ended our last lesson, turn our attention toward this strength and this power and this might that God has for us in our inner man that is consistent with the things that the Apostle Paul prayed for. And when you look at the way that Paul prayed for individuals and prayed for churches, it's vastly different than the way in which you hear people praying today. And this is one of the great tragedies that comes along and is kind of one of the elements that just seems to be drugged with improper handling of the Word of God and wrongly dividing the Word of truth. These kinds of things just come along with it. And so we've spent our time last time a lot in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talking about how Paul was, if all you did was describe what Paul went through and you didn't know who it was, in many Christian circles today, Paul would be some kind of poor, sinful, ungodly, unholy, carnal, barely believer at best, because he was beat to pieces. He was He knew what it was like to go through hunger and famine and all of the things that are listed really at the end of Romans chapter 8. Paul experienced all of those. And when you read that fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians and some other passages that we didn't look at, you realize Paul wasn't healthy, wealthy most of the time that he was a believer in Christ. He doesn't fit that stereotypical mold that if everything is going well, it's an external indicator that I must be right with God. If things are going badly externally, then that's an indicator that I must be wrong with God or in some wrong relationship with Him. Nothing could be further from the truth. And if you rely upon those things, you are going to be extremely misguided in understanding exactly where you are and where you fit into the way God is working out godly edifying in you. And so what we need to do is we need to kind of bulk that issue up of not just the kind of strength and the power and the might that we have in our inner man to endure such things to God's honor and glory, but also a son knows there's real value in enduring those things. Whether it's anything from mild disruptions in life all the way to stage 4 cancer of some kind. A son understands the value, the training, that he's not praying for God to get him out of this situation, but his prayer life is concerned with having the wisdom and the inner man fortification to be able to endure these things, to get the actual good out of them that God's designed them to be. When it works together with His Word, then all things work together for good. And all of those kinds of things, therefore, are things a son has the ability to tap into, that as far as your Heavenly Father is concerned, this is where He's going to display the zenith of His power. And again, most Christians think that God's idea of great power is some kind of external flexing of His muscles through parting Red Seas, and blowing hurricanes around, or doing whatever they pray that He does, and rebuke things that they think He rebukes, and all this. These are things that God doesn't even Himself value as the highest displays or the greatest displays of His power and His strength and His might. And really, that's put on display nowhere else more perfectly than on the cross, when Christ was allowed Himself to be handled by men, crucified to a cross, and die on the cross for your sins, a real death. And God didn't stay His hand from that at all. But what I'm after is that we appreciate that now in turning our attention toward, all right, how then when it comes to praying for somebody, when you come along and you say, well, so-and-so is sick, or so-and-so is this, or in this position, or they've requested prayer, how can we better understand now as we look down the barrel at receiving instruction on making judgments, where we're going to have to spend even more time in intelligent sonship prayer with our Father? What exactly are we going to be praying for, and what exactly are we going to be praying about? Can we be a little more specific? And I think we can. And that's what I want to get you to see. And to do that, we need to go back and grab some threads of this magnificent cloth, as Kenneth Blades talked about at the gathering, that has been weaved together, that makes up the form of doctrine of our entire life as a son of our Father. And it didn't begin just there with the issue of sonship. It actually began with the issue of us being justified. And those first 5 chapters of the book of Romans take you through the entire doctrine of your justification and all of its results. And by the time you end chapter 5, you've come to that point. Now what I'm after in coming back here is, what I want to do this morning is gather up a few threads that maybe you haven't thought about in a while, to be able to finally show you exactly when you're going to pray for somebody, and you're going to think at first that these things don't relate at all to prayer. But if you bear with me, I'll try to get through this, and hopefully this morning we can get to an oh or an aha moment where you say, oh, now I see where I have more focus in what I'm going to be praying for. And the reason I wanted to come back to the end of Romans chapter 5 is because, let's look at the last 2 verses. Once you get through the the instruction that you've been forgiven of your sins, imputed with Christ's righteousness, that you have all that God has made you to be in Christ justification-wise, and that that is a permanent arrangement. And that's what the entire chapter of Romans 5 is about. It's that the last thing God wants to make sure that you understand, he took chapter 4 to teach you an analysis of what saving faith is. It has two major components to it. And when you get to chapter 5, he's going to make sure that you understand that this is a permanent arrangement. You are eternally secure in your justification. You can never get unjustified. It's impossible. Once you have believed in Jesus Christ, you cannot get out of being a believer in Christ. Why you would want to is beyond me, but there's some people, there's no account for kookiness that's out there. But the fact of the matter is, this is a permanent at-one-ment or atonement. But at the end of it, Paul and God has the Apostle Paul do some things, and I don't have time to go back over all these things, to make it so that you realize that when you're talking about power, one of the greatest powers that existed and sat on the throne of power all the way back from Adam to you was death. And that when Jesus Christ died for you, there was this greater power that now dethroned it. And because of his death, but also his burial and his resurrection, Jesus Christ, when he came out of that tomb, was able to, by his cross work, make it so that grace itself would now be seated upon the highest throne of power that exists. Nothing is more powerful than that. And those magnificent truths and all that you learn there is designed to do something more than just simply educate you. There's always more going on. But in the last two verses, when you come out of all of this, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And you remember, I'm not going to go through a bunch of charts, but when God put Israel under the law, he put them under the dominion of sin. So that their own sinfulness under the law would teach them in a long, hard lesson what he wanted to teach them very short and brief, is that they should rely and cast themselves upon his Jehovahness and grace, that he is going to have to do everything for them they cannot do for themselves. And instead, they opted to go under the law, and the law was going to make it worse. So as he comes to the end of this, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death. And until the Lord Jesus Christ, it was one death per one life all the way down the line. And Jesus Christ, and not accounting Lazarus is a special resuscitative work, but Jesus Christ is the first of all man to be resurrected. And he was able to conquer and defeat death. That's a big issue. That's a huge issue. And what comes out of this, and I don't have time to make this work, I'm simply reminding you who went through this with me years ago, the work that we did here, that verse 21 says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the byproducts, it's really not a byproduct, one of the main developmental progressive issues that's to come out of verse 21, when you end that, is that not only by that effectual work do all the matters get settled out with your justified position in Christ, and that it's real and that it's permanent, and God is absolutely perfectly happy with the arrangement, that it's perfect, that it's permanent. But one of the things that comes out of all of that is those two verses especially, based on everything that's gone before them, are designed to produce a particular desire. There is a particular desire that gets produced. If everything works well, by the time you end Romans 5, a desire gets generated. And that desire is to get this magnificent power of grace abounding now in your life. You, if everything works properly and effectually does its job, you will not end verse 21 and say, okay, thank you, God, I'm glad for the arrangement. I'll see you in heaven. I'm just going to go and live my life the way I want to live it. And I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'm saved. I know I'm saved. God knows I'm saved. And so I'm just going to have a ball, and I'm going to spend my time the way I want to spend it, and I'm going to go to heaven anyway, and so it's really no big deal what I do from now until death. That's not how that works. That can happen, and in many Christians' lives, it does happen. But this is designed to generate a particular kind of a desire. And that desire is to get that grace now abounding in your life. In other words, not to just wait until death and then go to heaven, but to live now, functionally live, live unto God, and to get that grace abounding in your life, because you see it as the greatest power that there is. And that's what I talk about is the stimulus for you wanting to be now, to understand what it means to be sanctified and to begin to live consistent with not only who God made you to be in Christ justification-wise, but now to be able to live what He made you to be in Christ sanctification-wise. And that's a desire that God produces through the effectual working of His Word. And once that desire is there, it's like God says, all right, let's go right into our sanctified position in Christ, and let's start talking about it. Here's the first thing you need to know. And you come along down here, and you pick up chapter 6 and verse 1. And let's just read and remind ourselves of a few of these verses. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We're not going to continue in sin. Grace is now sitting on the throne. And we have something now that is going to make it so that the power to do the two things that the law held out to do to you, but it could never do, grace can do. Grace can actually bring controls and squelch the sin issue in your life, and grace can also motivate you to do good. And so he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Why? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Folks, there's not a drop of water anywhere in a mile of that verse. That has nothing to do with water. It's always taught as water baptism, but there's not a drop of water involved anywhere around that verse. That is not water baptism. In fact, there is no water baptism for us today. This is being baptized into Christ. And this was something that know ye not. There's something said previous to this that would give you some indication of what this is about. But this is our full being fully identified into everything that Jesus Christ is. What He is, we are. And we are through baptism. We're not going to get into all these details. I'm just after some threads here. He says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should. Now here's what I want you to pick up on. Walk in newness of life. All right, so let's look at one thread that I want you to grab a hold of is the fact that coming out of your justification was a godly produced desire for your sanctification. And it's expressed by God's own words in that very expression that we should also, we also should walk in newness of life. And that's what your desire is to do. You say, how in the world is this going to ever get to prayer? Just keep with, hang on. That we should, so the desire is, okay, there's the expression of that desire that we should walk in newness of life. We want to walk. There's one of the first times you've got the issue of walking in a particular manner or fashion. You're talking about the way you conduct yourself, behave yourself, your walk. And right at the beginning, that's all that's said about it. We should walk in newness of life. And that's the perfect overall expression of what's going to one day be talked about our whole sonship life. For if we have been planted together in likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, one of the things I'm after in these six verses is sitting there in verse 6. We're making connections with these threads. We've got this desire now for our sanctified life to be put into effect. And we can call that, the desire is to walk in newness of life. And one of the provisions that God made for that, and we went over all these things in great detail, I'm just grabbing a little piece of it, is that we have a couple of things we know are problems. Two major problems that sanctification has got to address. One of those problems is between our ears. One of those problems is the way we think. One of those problems is our mind. Because our mind heretofore has been completely and totally given over to this world. And this world has programmed it and developed it and fashioned it and formed it and molded it. But more than that, if we're going to walk, what do you have to walk? Now, I'm talking about illustration-wise. A body. And you've got to have a body. And we have these bodies. Like I said on Wednesday night, it's almost, for some people who don't understand properly what God's doing, it's almost a jip deal. Why would you justify me and give me eternal life and not change this body? Why leave me in this body? Why make it so that 5 minutes after I'm saved, I still weigh the same, I still look the same, I'm not one bit younger, I have every bit gray hair as I had before, and nothing has changed. I still have this body of corruption, and sin is still in its members. Yes, it is, but there are some big differences now. And those differences occurred the very second that you believed in Jesus Christ, and you didn't feel one of them. They were unfelt and unknown. In fact, you have to be taught and told exactly what God has made you to be in Christ. And one of the things He's made you to be in Christ, one of the most important things is, there's three most important. One of them is you're dead to sin. Most people read the fact that they are dead to sin and they think that they flip that around in their mind and think that sin is dead to them. That's not what that says. Who's the dead one? You are. You're the one that's dead, not sin. In fact, sin is still alive in you. In fact, sin is so alive in you that sin is going to actually get livened up later on in ways that you didn't even know it could. There's going to be some things that are sin that you don't even know are sin right now. And so that's only going to get worse. But you are dead to sin. And you are alive unto God. And I don't have time today to teach you what it means to be dead to sin. But if you don't know what it means you're dead to sin, you need to go back and get it. And to be alive unto God. But one of the things that I'm after is that you know when you're getting into walking in newness of life that a couple of things have got to get addressed. One is the way I think, one is my mind, but the other is I've got this body that takes anything that I want to do for God that's good, and because sin is in it, it destroys it. And it's actually what God called here in verse 6, when He says, knowing that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, before you were a believer in Jesus Christ, let me see if I can get, I think this is our, let's see. Let's go to this one. Let's put them side by side. Here you were in Adam, condemned, abominated, and alienated. Here you are in Christ, justified, sanctified, and exalted. And each one of the pieces of this pie here, this is the counter to it. Under sin, forgiven of all sins. No righteousness, imputed with righteousness. And on and on and on it goes. You're familiar with this chart. But when you were in Adam, you had a body of sin. You do not have a body of sin anymore. Now, there's a reason I'm harping on this is because you understand that when we went over this, that little preposition of, Paul says here, your body, that the body of sin might be, and that might isn't a might of maybe it will or maybe it won't. You got to be careful with, that's a might of intent and purpose. It's like saying, I did this so that this other thing might happen. God justified you so that this other thing might happen, your sanctification. And that's not might in the sense of maybe. That's might in the sense of absolute confident assurance that this is exactly what happened. That your body of sin was destroyed. Now, the real critical thing there is that little two-letter preposition of. That's an of possession, which is common. It's a genitive issue, but it's an of possession in the sense of this. And by the way, I'm not saying that this happens in this dispensation of grace, but when you think back into the gospel accounts, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, one of the hallmark signs that he was the Messiah of Israel was that he was going to be casting out devils. He was going to be casting out unclean spirits. One of the terms, I'm not saying it's a term that it may be used in the Bible, I'm not sure, I didn't check this out, but one of the terms that we commonly hear today, if somebody is suspected of being possessed by a demon or a devil or something, and believe me, I met children who made it hard for me to believe the Word of God when it came to this issue. But the fact of the matter is, we talk about that child or that person as being demon possessed. That's the kind of that's being used here, the of possession. That you have a body, that the body that is completely and by the way, that's a pretty good illustration. If somebody is possessed by a devil, which is the better word than demon, the King James translators never use the word demon for a reason. Devils is better than demons. But we're not going to get into all that. But what I'm after is, if you're possessed by something, and it doesn't even have to be that. You know people who are possessed by NASCAR racing. People who are possessed by baseball. People who are possessed by their work or whatever. Or even lovesick. They're possessed by it. When somebody is possessed by a devil or a demon like that, what does the word possessed mean in that sense? Well, I'm not obsessed. I thought you were pointing at her as if you thought she was possessed.
No, I thought
she knew what she was. Let's not talk about lovesick as an obsession. I may have led you astray there. But think about somebody, when Christ found the maniac who was possessed by all those demons and or devils and everything.
Controlled.
Right. Now what else? If you're possessed that way, you're controlled, consumed. These are good. These are all good.
In the power of,
that's good. Can you think of a kind of relationship, human relationship maybe, when you're talking about controlled in the power of, under the influence, that's good. How about master to slave? When you're enslaved and you have a master, he possesses you. And by the way, there's ownership in that. There's control in that. There's domineering in that. So that slave can do nothing but what his master says. Everything he does is consumed by and is controlled by his master. And that's what the of there is talking about. And one of the things that you're made aware of is that when your old man was crucified, when this, what you used to be in Adam, was crucified with Christ, and you got that by baptism. You got that by baptism. Listen, a baptism, whether it's water or whatever type of baptism you're talking about, baptism is a new identity. It's being complete. You take even the instruments that were used in the tabernacle. They were purified. It's a purification unto a separation with an entirely new identity. And even the instruments that were used in the temple and in the tabernacle were set aside. They were purified, set aside, and identified different. You didn't just use those instruments to eat with. Those were used for sacrifices. You didn't take the sacrificial knife and use it to cut your bread in your tent. That was set aside for something very unique. And that's what you were when you were baptized, the moment that you were saved into Christ. You were totally and completely identified with Him. And it is a full identity with Him. And one of the things that happened at that moment is that the body of, the body possessed by, controlled by, enslaved by sin got destroyed. That does not say that sin is no longer in your members or that you're sinlessly perfect. That's not true. But the power that sin had in your physical body to make it so that anything you put those hands to doing for God, no matter how sincere it may be and what your intent may be, sin was always there destroying that work and making it a work of unrighteousness and unholiness and unfitness because of sin in the body and sin's mastership of your body. But that became broken when you were justified and saved and identified fully with who God made you to be in Christ. And that got the wheels turning, that something has changed about my body. The body of sin is destroyed. Why? That henceforth we should not serve sin. All right? Now, with that little refresher, we're going back some years, aren't we? We're going back some years. But these are threads that are all important. You've got to understand Romans 8:14, Romans 13 doesn't happen in a vacuum. All of this has been woven together. This is a part of who you are. And all I'm trying to do is waken some of these threads and say, you know, if we follow these threads, we're going to wind up understanding something far more about how we are to pray with intelligence as sons with our Father than we ever understood before. So let's keep following this little thread. All right, let's stay in this chapter and just jump on down and notice a couple of other things before we leave it. I think I've said enough on that. I was just checking out some of my old notes on some of these things. But that issue there of the body of sin might be destroyed there. The destroying of the body of sin makes it so that we now don't have to operate with sin reigning in our physical bodies. That's a major issue to be able to walk in newness of life. Come on down to another very important passage here in this same chapter. Come down to verse 12. Again, I just want to pick up on a thread here. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You can do that now. Over here, you couldn't. Sin reigned in this mortal body. This is the futility of any unbeliever doing, you know, sometimes they get involved in philanthropic endeavors to do good things, do a lot of good things. And they try to, you know, they may not even be a believer in Christ, but they just say, well, I just felt like that I'd do this and maybe it'd make God happy. God, there's nothing in what you're doing that is pleasing to God in Adam. Nothing you could do. You could say, well, I'm a really good husband. I don't care. You're a really good parent. I don't care. There's nothing you're going to produce that's going to be acceptable in God's sight because you've got a body of sin. Sin's going to destroy everything. But that's totally different in a saint, in a believer in Christ. And so you now formerly didn't have the choice. Now you do have a choice to let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Now you're not told the details or mechanics of how that's going to take place, but you're first of all taught the reality of it. And that's what you have to have. And it's not just theory, but you have real evidence There were five major pieces of evidence that proved to you that you really are dead to sin. There were five more major pieces of evidence that proved to you beyond a doubt that you are alive unto God, so that you can do what verse 11 says, is to reckon yourself to be dead unto indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. With that being the case, then, let not sin therefore reign. And by the way, notice how you've got the word therefore inserted into the fourth position in verse 12. When you see that in your King James Bible, you see the word therefore start getting inserted into a verse. It becomes, with each insertion, with each word, it becomes that many times more emphatic. And so when you have God take it, when you have the translators translating the word therefore as the fourth word in verse 12, there's something very important and emphatic being said to you. Those are little markers your eye picks up that only exist in your King James Bible. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, all I'm after there is, once again, you're talking about the members of your body. Those are your arms, your legs, your hands, your eyes, your ears, your nose, your mouth, all of those things. And this is, once again, the issue of talking more about walking in newness of life, being now in no longer having a body of sin, but that we can now reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, alive unto God, and we know why the intelligent understanding of that's been produced. And now the fact is, we have a choice that we can make. We can determine not to let sin reign in our mortal body and to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And that is on the threshold of that. Right after that comes that magnificent verse in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Come on down and scan down here and pick it up at verse 18. I'm showing you verses that are dealing with this matter of your physical body now being able to be used by God and giving you the opportunity to actually do good works or to walk in newness of life. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, that's what you did here in Adam, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And that's just not pie in the sky by and by. You really can do that now. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? That fruit issue is picking up on the desire that was produced in you at the end of chapter 5. The desire to produce fruit, the desire to walk in newness of life, to live consistent with who you are as a justified member of the body of Christ. What fruit, Paul says, had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You're going to die functionally. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And then he puts the kicker on it in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, all I'm after there is once again pointing out that you have this desire to produce fruit unto holiness, as it says there near the end of verse 22, and the end everlasting life. And again, this is that issue we talked about a little bit, that you're made aware that your Father, when something is holiness in His sight, He wants that around Him all the time. That's why He has angels around His throne constantly saying, holy, holy, holy. That's why even the bells on His horses are inscribed with holiness, as talked about back in the prophets in the Old Testament. And God's a big horse fan. People often say, are there going to be animals in heaven? You bet there are. There's a bunch of them up there now. And I don't know about giraffes and rhinoceroses and all that kind of thing, but I know horses are there. And must be God's favorite animal of all. He loves horses. I don't think He was too interested in... Pardon me? He needs cats. Well... You know, there's no account for taste, so I don't know. It may be. But horses are okay. I don't think he was too interested in what happened at Churchill Downs yesterday, but I can't wait to see some of his horses. But anyway, what I'm after in all of that is that even his horse's bells have got that holiness issue on it, and this is an issue, once again, of a thread of us understanding that we can now live functionally, we can walk in newness of life, the desire is to produce fruit unto holiness that God would accept, that would be pleasing in His sight, that would be eternal in nature, not just temporal, but eternal. All right? Once that's done, and all I've done is, this is like taking a study in biochemistry and looking at one or two little molecules out of it. Because if you think you've got the effectual working, you do if you've been through it, but you need to have that. This, by the way, this chapter you were responsible for in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now, once that's done, and the son really understands that he is truly dead to sin, alive unto God, he knows why. Now his thinking turns to, all right, I'm going to live unto God. I'm going to do that. So how am I going to do it? I know I can. I know that what God has made me to be in Christ and that my full identity, the baptism I've had into Christ has made that all possible. I know the realities of that. I reckon that to be so, even though everything around me may dictate otherwise. I'm going by what God tells me is the reality and truth of what I am in Christ, and I want to live consistent with that. Nobody in their right mind, and I mean that, in their right mind wants to live inconsistent with who God has made them to be in Christ. So the question becomes, how am I going to do it? Well, your natural proclivity is to take this book and to say, there is a big section of this book that God talked about and that everybody likes to talk about in our culture and society and today, Christian-wise, as to how to make it so that we make God happy, happy, happy. And the way we're going to do that is by living under His holy, righteous law. And the truth of the matter is, you have a natural proclivity for it, of some kind, to go under a law system. And again, I've got all kinds of charts we could go to on that and slides, but I'm not going to do that. We're getting close to being done with the first session. I want to try to bring this together in the second session. But the fact of the matter is, if you go under that law and you go back and you grab a hold of that thing and you say, this is how I'm going to live my life, this I'm going to walk in newness of life, you have grossly misunderstood what the law was for. And you've also grossly misunderstood that there is one factor that the law demands that you can't provide. The law demands your flesh to be able for it to operate. And even though you no longer have a body of sin, sin is still in your members. That was made very apparent in chapter 6. Sin is still in your members. You're dead to sin, alive unto God. The body of sin has been destroyed, so that that God has found a way, there is a way for you to produce fruit unto holiness that He would accept. But it's never going to be under that law. That's one of the reasons you were told back there in verse 14 of chapter 6, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's what it's going to have if you go under the law. That verse, by the way, is in the middle of understanding your instruction of your sanctified position in Christ. That verse is not there to teach you that you're not under the law but under grace, justification-wise. That's sitting there to tell you if you're going to live this Christian life, you are not. If you go under the law is going to make it worse. And that, folks, is why chapter 7 from verse 1 all the way down through verse 25 is sitting there. That entire chapter, and we're not going to go over any of it, but that entire chapter is sitting there between chapter 6 and chapter 8. So that by the time, I heard a guy once talk about a dog of his who loved to loved the taste of the guy was a pretty heavy drinker, and his dog liked to taste whiskey. He had like a little shot of it on his table, and his dog came up there, some kind of a hunting dog, came up there and licked out of that thing and liked it. So he said, well, you know, I'm going to teach that dog. So he poured a whole bunch of it in its bowl and let that dog just drink and drink and drink. Dog got itself so sick, it just was a mess. Almost killed that dog. But one thing about it, after that dog recovered, even the whiff of whiskey, that dog would run away. It never wanted it again. By the time you get done with chapter 7, if it's done its work properly, you'll be able to smell legalism. You'll be able to, one whiff of going under the law will make you spiritually nauseous. You will not only never ever want to take the Ten Commandments and plaster them on your wall, because every time you look at them, you're looking at your death sentence. You're not impressed with anybody who can, you know, remember here, when we were teaching this, there was a guy who had taken the Ten Commandments, had them engraved in marble, put them in the back of his truck, and he was going all over the United States, you know, putting them on display. Okay? Well, it's part of the Word of God, and there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments, and they're holy and just and righteous and all of those wonderful things. The problem is not the Ten Commandments or the law. The problem is you. And you have this detonating, explosive thing that when the law couples up with you and your flesh, it just takes sin and blows it up to an even greater power and degree than ever before. It makes sinning worse. There's a sermon message you'll never hear in 99% of the churches today. The Ten Commandments makes sin worse, not better, worse. You'll be a huge sinner under the Ten Commandments. In fact, Paul takes as an example, and people will say that, well, that's not what Paul means in Romans chapter 7. Really? He takes, if you read carefully down there, he takes one of the Ten Commandments to prove it. He doesn't take one of the 600 other laws that God had in Israel's program back there in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Paul actually takes one of the ten big ones. It's the last one, the tenth one, lust. And he talks about, God had me go under the law, and when I went under the law and grabbed a hold to say, oh, I don't know, that tenth commandment, thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not covet. And he said, when I tried to go under the law and live that tenth commandment, just take the one, not even the other, just that one, thou shalt not covet. He said, every time I went under the law, it did something. What did it do to me? It slew me. Man, it didn't just kill, you know, slaying, man, that's more cranked up than just something. Well, it just put me to death. It slew me. It's like the law was standing there with this giant knife and just went and just cut you in half. And so I go back under grace and I'm functionally alive. I go under the law and the law kills me. I go under grace and I'm functionally alive. I go under the law, I'm functionally dead. I tried to take that tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, and he says, it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now there's a great word, concupiscence. It comes from our little our understanding of that little Greek god Cupid. Go back and find out the excellency of that word concupiscence and how it is one of the most advanced, powerful words of coveting that the English language has. And Paul said it didn't make anything better, it made everything worse. So by the time you get it to the end of chapter 7 of Romans, you're sitting there thinking, well, chapter 6, well, coming out of chapter 5 was all this desire to do what I wanted to do in chapter 6, walk in newness of life. I know that I'm dead to sin, alive unto God. The body of sin has been destroyed, that I shouldn't serve sin, that its mastership has been broken. I now have the opportunity to yield my members either as instruments of unrighteousness or as instruments of righteousness. Now, how do I do that? under the law. Oh, no, no, no. No, I just went through 25 verses that made it very, very clear to me that ain't how it's going to get done. So at the end of chapter 7, you're sitting there saying, how in the world am I ever going to walk in newness of life? How am I going to produce fruit unto holiness? And that, folks, is what the first 13 verses of chapter 8 are for. And that's why when you hit Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. This, by the way, that's not condemnation in the sense of losing your eternal life or being eternally damned. This is condemnation. You haven't left the context of sanctification. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's how it's going to get done. That's how all of this is going to happen in a nutshell, nicely packaged, little bitty phrase. Walk after the Spirit. And that's what is going to get accomplished when we learn in chapter 8, in those first four verses, that the way in which you are going to put your functional, sanctified life into Christ into practice, based upon Romans 6:1 through 7:25, the only way you're ever going to put that position in Christ you have into practice is by this thing called walking after the Spirit. You're not going to do this by confessing your sins. 1 John 1:9 is for Israel and Israel's program. It's for a remnant believer in Israel to use, and they're only going to use it once. It's not used over and over and over and over and over. God doesn't expect you to come along and keep a laundry list or a grocery list of the sins that you committed, and then you have to confess them to Him on a daily basis. I know that was the core of what we believed for so long when we improperly handled the Word of Truth and wrongly divided it. But we understand that God never, Paul, confessing your sins is never once dealt with by Paul. I always thought when I taught that was a weird thing. That why is it that 1 John 1:9 talks about confessing your sins, but when it comes to Paul, who's supposed to be our apostle, he never talks about it at all. In fact, over in the Corinthian epistles, when that slob, or not a slob, but he was at one time, but he recovered. But when that guy that committed fornication with his mother, he committed incest, when he was booted out of the church and then he was brought back in, when Paul gives an analysis of that guy and how he recovered, he never once mentions that he confessed his sins. In fact, when he talks about how that guy recovered from his sins, he actually gives an analysis of the first 13 verses of Romans 8, that's how he did it. And that's how we're going to do it. And that's how we were taught that we're going to be in fellowship. Like I said before there, that issue, we'll probably get to that chart in time, but we'll see that in our next session. But that's what's going to happen. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life, you need to know what that is. In Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, he's talking about the law of Moses, could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. It always demanded my flesh, and so it was weak. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned in sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The very thing that we wanted in the righteousness of the law gets fulfilled in us when we do what? When we keep it? No. Look what he says. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And what we're going to find is that in these first 13 verses, the first four verses make it very clear this is the only way you're going to put your position into Christ, in Christ, properly into practice, is by walking after the Spirit. But what we're going to talk about in the next session, we're going to draw this up to the sonship prayer issue in Romans 13, actually. One of the things that you clearly see as we went through Romans 8 is that beginning there in verses 5 through 11, this is going to demand two things. If you're going to, and by the way, this is a further description of what we were talking about in chapter 6 in walking in newness of life. We're now going to be walking after the Spirit. That's a further description of that. But it's going to demand two things. One, it's going to absolutely demand what goes on in your mind. Something about your mind is going to have to get addressed, the way you think. But then when it comes to conduct and behavior and labor, those two things combine, conduct and labor, where do those get done? In the body. So that walking after the Spirit is going to demand what goes on in your body. And that second one is the one that's the biggest problem when you're sitting in Romans 8:1, because you're thinking, how in the world is God going to take this body that has sin in its members and ever make it so that I can do anything that He would accept? And the last thing that those 13 verses do is, in verses 12 and 13, bring you to the conclusion that the only way, only under grace, is their capacity to do the two things you wanted the law to do, to restrain sin and produce functional life. Grace can do that. The law can never do that. Well, we're going to stop right there. And again, we're not looking at all the details of this. But I do want to focus especially upon this second issue here of what goes on in your body there in verses 9, 10, and 11, because I want to pick that thread up, and then we're going to move it on into where we are in the curriculum in sonship. And what's going to wind up happening is you're going to see there is something about all this that makes it so when we think about how should we pray for somebody, that we begin to, maybe a light goes on and you say, okay, I see how this is going to happen. Even when God is not omnipotently intervening by putting His hand between you and circumstances, there's a provision that He's made so that you will know how to pray for somebody who needs that kind of help. And I'll show it to you next time. So we'll take our break right here and we'll come back in just a few minutes.